We come now to a consideration of the words that are to be found in this first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans, in verses 18 to 20, verses 18, 19, and 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, we are still considering this fundamental statement which the apostle makes, which is that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. He has said that in order that he may tell them why he is so ready to preach the gospel and why he is so glad that there is a gospel. It is because this wrath of God has been revealed. And we have seen, you remember, that he says that this wrath of God has been revealed against sin for two main reasons. The first is the character of sin. Now, we've been considering that. It's ungodliness. It is unrighteousness. He just makes the statements here. In the remainder of the chapter, he works it out and shows how this ungodliness has manifested itself, and also how the unrighteousness has manifested itself. But the first heading is that God has revealed his wrath against sin in the form of ungodliness and unrighteousness. But there is a second reason why God has manifested his wrath, and that is because of the utter inexcusability of sin. Not only because sin is what it is, but because it is so entirely without any excuse whatsoever. Now, that's the theme to which we come this evening. You remember that last week we emphasized particularly the importance of putting ungodliness before unrighteousness, how that is done everywhere in the Bible, and how vitally important it is for us today in connection with evangelism and the whole preaching of the gospel, always to start with ungodliness and then go on to unrighteousness. But now I say we come on to this question of the unutterable inexcusability of sin. Now, it is very important as we come to consider this to remember that the apostle here in this general statement is speaking of the whole world. He's speaking of Gentiles as well as of Jews. It is a kind of universal charge. Now then, again, he divides up this charge into two sections. He's got two reasons for talking about the inexcusability of sin. The first is this, that mankind cannot plead ignorance in these matters. It cannot plead ignorance in the matter of ungodliness. It cannot plead ignorance in the matter of unrighteousness. That is the first ground on which he shows that there is no plea and no excuse whatsoever for the sinfulness of mankind. Now let me show you how he puts that. He says here, you see, in this 18th verse, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. I shall be showing in a moment that hold there means hold down or restrain the truth. But what he's saying is, you see, that they're restraining the truth. Well, that implies that they know it. You can't be restraining something which you don't know anything about. So at once he has suggested that the truth was known to mankind and that deliberately they have been holding it down and restraining it. Very well, then, there's the first statement. It is implied that they were aware of the truth. Now, it's important to remember here that when he talks about the truth, he's not thinking about the truth as we normally use it. We talk about a man coming to the knowledge of the truth, and we mean by that the truth concerning salvation. The apostle clearly doesn't mean that here, because he's dealing with something much more general, as I'm going to show you. Very well, then it means the general truth about God, not the special truth concerning salvation from God. Then he repeats this, you notice, in the 21st verse. He says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Very well, there was a time then when they knew him as God. Mankind has this knowledge. There's a second statement of it. And again, he says the same thing in the 28th verse. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, so you see, they have the knowledge. Well, now here is a great, therefore, fundamental statement. Mankind cannot plead ignorance in these matters because it has this knowledge of God, and it has to hold it down and restrain it in order to be in its position in sin and in the whole blindness of sin. Very well, but the apostle not only tells us that men had this knowledge and still has this knowledge, but he tells us in detail how men has this knowledge. And here we come to a very important statement. He puts it like this, you remember, in the 19th verse. He says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. Now, this translation perhaps isn't quite as good when it says here in the Authorized, that which may be known of God. It's too sweeping a statement, that, and it isn't a strictly accurate translation. What it really means is that which is known of God is available to them. Now, here we are confronted by a statement that is very important at this present time in the whole world of theology. For the last 20 years or so in particular, indeed for the last 25 years, there has been a great discussion going on as to how much knowledge of God is possible to the natural man. Those of you who are interested in theology and in doctrine and in a more academic sense, I mean, we'll know very well that two of the leading theologians in the world today, men whose books are widely circulated and who certainly stand out more prominently in theology than any two men in the whole world, I refer to two Swiss professors, Karl Barth and Emil Brunner. They have differed and disagreed on this particular question. This is the whole problem of so-called natural theology. And, as I say, for those who are interested in theology, it is at this particular moment a matter of very great importance in that whole contention. However, we don't want to go into that. I merely say that in passing, because I rather want to give you an exposition of what the apostle says here. How is this knowledge of God available to all men? That's his statement. He says this is something which is universal, and that is why all men are without excuse if they're godless, if they're ungodly and unrighteous. How has God made this knowledge known? In what ways is it known? Well, the first thing he says is this. God, he says, hath revealed it in them, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. Now, here again is a very great statement, which I can put perhaps like this. There is a sense of God universally in mankind. It doesn't matter where you go, it doesn't matter how primitive the tribe may be that you come across in the most remote parts of the world, you will never find a human being but that he's got within him a sense of a supreme being, a sense of God. It's universal in the whole of human nature everywhere. And it is a very important and very significant point. Those of you who have read the Institutes of the Christian Religion by John Calvin, the so-called Calvin's Institutes, will remember how in the very first book he lays tremendous stress upon this. And it is very vital that we should do so. And those anthropologists and research workers who have investigated this problem have produced this very vital bit of evidence. The most primitive tribes amongst the pygmies in Central Africa, in the heart of Africa, and the most primitive tribes in, like the Aborigines in Australia, and in certain parts of the northwest of the American continent, where you get the most primitive people imaginable, even there, there is this sense of a supreme God. It is universal in human nature. Now, even the man who tells you that he doesn't believe in God, who boasts of the fact that he's an atheist, even he's got a sense of God. He's got to argue against it, and that's what he's doing. Whether he likes it or not, he's got it, and he does his best to drown it and to ridicule it and to dismiss it, but it's still there. A universal sense of God. That which may be known of God is manifest in them, deep within the consciousness of man's being. And the second way, of course, in which this is manifest in us is in the conscience. Now, you get that particularly in verse 32. I am, in a sense, giving you a general introduction to the whole of the remainder of the chapter. Here it is in verse 32. He's describing these unrighteous people, and this is how he puts it. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, they know that. They know the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now that is a way of describing the conscience. There is in mankind universally this sense of right and wrong. This feeling that sin deserves to be judged and that sin will be judged, and that this moral governor of the universe is righteous and just. They know that, but knowing the judgment of God, that's something that is innate in the whole of human nature, in the whole of mankind. And that is why I'm stressing the importance of our remembering that the apostle here is speaking about Gentiles, the pagan races, as well as the Jews who had been given a special revelation. Very well, that's the first way in which God has given this knowledge. It's in us. It's in every man, everywhere. It is the first reason for the inexcusability of sin. But God has also given us this knowledge externally as well as internally. This is the second form. And here it is again explicitly in verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. That's the second reason. Now, what does this mean? Well, here, of course, again, is another very vital bit of doctrine. And as you and I, my friends, may talk to people who say they're not Christians and who don't believe in God, these statements are of tremendous importance. This is the point at which you can make contact with such a person as you're having a discussion with him. And it's important that we should know our case. How has God given this external knowledge of himself? Well, of course, he has done so, as the apostle puts it here, in nature. In creation. He says this has been evident from the very creation of the world. There are certain things that ought to be self-evident and obvious. Now, the best commentary on this, of course, is the portion of scripture I read just now out of the 147th Psalm, or that address of the Apostle Paul in Lystra, quoted there in the 14th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. There are tremendous statements of it towards the end of the book of Job, chapters 37, 38, and so on, where the whole thing is again put very plainly and clearly, and they're worthy of careful consideration. In other words, in creation as we see it, there are manifestations of the handiwork of God, the finger of God. God has revealed himself in that way, in the sun and the moon and the stars, in the animals, in the design, in the order, in the arrangement, in the seasons, as the apostle puts it. All these are just manifestations of God and of the fact of God. And that is still a very vital and a very important argument. And there is nothing which modern science claims to have discovered or produced which to the slightest extent invalidates this. You see, you either believe that the whole of creation is just an accident, as a man like Professor Julian Huxley believes, or else you believe it's all been ordered and arranged and designed by God. Now, I shall come in a moment to say, to tell you what the Apostle says about that other view, that it's all pure accident and chance. I think I've put it like this from this pulpit before. Take something like the human eye, for instance. So delicate, so subtle, so balanced. We're asked to believe that all this has developed quite accidentally, that there's no mind, no creative mind or purpose, that there was no great designer. It all just happened to come to be. Nobody knows why. That's what Paul refers to later on here, when he uses the phrase, they became vain in their imaginations. What else can you call it? But here he's putting it positively. God has manifested himself in the work of creation, in all we see in nature round and about us. Yes, but not only that. God has revealed himself also in providence, in his arranging of things, in his providing for the animals and for men. Now again, you get this very gloriously in many of the Psalms. Read Psalm 104, for instance. It puts it magnificently, wonderfully. How God provides for all the creatures and for the very trees themselves, sends the rain and the sun, and all along is taking care of the creation that he has brought into being. Providence. It reveals God. And then the third thing, of course, is history. The whole story of the world, the story of the nations. You get it in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. And as you read and look at secular history outside the Bible, with the key provided by the first chapters, 11 chapters of Genesis, you will see the same thing working on everywhere, always. In history, God has revealed himself exactly as he has done in providence and in creation itself. Now, all these things, according to the apostle, constitute a revelation. But it's very important that we should ask at this point, what sort of a revelation? What kind of revelation? And here, you see, we come across the importance of doctrine. Because the theologians who derive their theology from the scriptures have always been careful to say this, that there are two main types of revelation. One they call general revelation. The second they call special revelation. Now, we've got to draw that distinction here. What is this revelation that God has thus given in creation, in providence, and in history? The answer is it is only a partial revelation. And by partial I mean the general revelation. Now the apostle uses an interesting phrase here. He says the invisible things of him, of God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen. What does he mean by the invisible things of God? Well, obviously, he cannot mean that creation and providence and history reveal everything that is true about God. No man hath seen God at any time. God is invisible. But the apostle says the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Does he mean by that as I look at creation and providence and history, I will know everything that is to be known about God? Obviously, he cannot mean that, because no man is capable of knowing the whole truth about God. God is incomprehensible to every man, even to the Christian man. We don't know everything about God, for God is eternal in all his attributes and in his glorious being. So he doesn't mean literally everything that is true about God has been revealed in these ways. It can't mean that. But you know, it doesn't even mean that in these ways the truth about salvation has been revealed either. The apostle isn't saying that. And it's very important that we should be clear about this. The apostle is not saying that in nature and in providence and in history you discover the whole of the truth about salvation. He doesn't say that because he doesn't believe that. The apostle, this same apostle himself, in this very epistle, and still more clearly, in the first epistle to the Corinthians, in the first two chapters, makes it perfectly plain and clear that apart from the enlightenment given only by the Holy Spirit, the things belonging to salvation are not known and cannot be known to any man. The natural man, he says, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he, because they are spiritually discerned. Very well then, he is blind and he can't see. But here the apostle says, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. So he doesn't refer to salvation here. Man, natural man, man in sin, by studying creation and providence and history, will never arrive at a knowledge of salvation. In other words, general revelation doesn't save us. We need a special revelation in order to be saved, and God has given it. Well, what is the apostle saying here then? Well, he puts it like this. He himself, fortunately for us, gives the full explanation. Listen. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. What is it then? Even his eternal power and Godhead. Very well. When he talks about the invisible things of God, he is referring to God's eternal power and Godhead, and to nothing else. He's not referring to God as he has revealed himself in salvation, but only to the power and the Godhead of God. Now, here again are two terms that we must define carefully. The word power, of course, is simple. We needn't bother about that. You can't misunderstand that. What he's saying is this, that if you look at creation, you see the power of God. Well, look how that psalmist put it. Who can stand before his cold? Look how he sends the snow like wool, and then look how he sends the sun and turns it into rivers. What power! So that the next time there's a thunderstorm and you start by being frightened, remember these things and say, oh, the majesty and the power of God. Look at the power. Listen to the crash. God's thunder. God's explosion. Which makes all our talk about atomic power sound almost like children playing, doesn't it? That's God's power. He's revealed his power in creation and in providence, in the ordering of it all, and in the way he plays with nations who to him are but like the small dust of the balance. There's the power of God, as you see it in general revelation. But now this other word has been unfortunately translated here in this authorized version. Even his eternal power and Godhead. Now this should never have been translated Godhead, because Godhead really means God as God. And that means the whole of God, the person, the being of God. But that isn't what the apostle's talking about. And this is just sheer bad translation. He deliberately used a word which should never have been translated as Godhead. What does it mean? It means deity. It means divinity. Even his eternal power and divinity, not his Godhead, because that's everything. But no, this is only partial. This is only one aspect of revelation. This is the general aspect. And here it is that God shows his divinity. What does this mean? Well, it means the divine excellence. It means the divine perfections, if you like. It means these particular attributes in God, in which he reveals not so much himself, his being, as his powers and attributes, his abilities, what the Apostle Peter in his first epistle, chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, calls his virtues, that we may show forth the praises of him, or the virtues of him, the powers, the attributes, the excellencies of him who hath called us out of darkness into his most marvelous light. That's the thing that the apostle is referring to here. So that then we can summarize it and sum it up by putting it like this. In creation and in providence and in history, there is not enough knowledge to save us. You won't find the love of God there. You won't find the grace of God there. You won't find the mercy and the compassion of God there. But you will find his greatness, his glory, his majesty, his might, his dominion, his justice, his righteousness, yes, and his holiness in a measure. Because here's this last verse, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, that is revealed there. But it's nothing beyond that. So we can put it like this. This general revelation that God has given, and which remains, is not enough to save men, but it is enough to render man inexcusable for his godlessness and for his sinfulness. It is enough to render man inexcusable in the matter of ungodliness and of unrighteousness. Because, says the apostle, there is enough there to be seen to establish the being of God, his greatness, his power, his justice, his rightness, his law. In other words, his statement is that there is enough in creation and providence and history to establish the fact that God is the creator and that God is the moral governor of this universe. And that is why the apostle says that the whole of mankind is without excuse. There, without going any further, there is enough to establish God the Creator, and God, I say, the moral governor of the entire universe. Now you see the importance of all this for preaching and for evangelism. The argument is that that is true of pagans, these Gentile nations. Even they are without excuse, says the apostle. Very well, if they are without excuse in the light of this, how much more so the Jews, to whom had been given special revelation, to whom God had come down and had spoken, to whom he had given laws, whom he'd brought into being according to the counsel of his own will, to whom he'd given kings and prophets and so on, all the special revelation of the Old Testament. How much more are they without excuse? Oh, yes, but we must go one step further. How much further are they without excuse who, in addition to general revelation and the whole story of the Jews, have got everything that is contained in the New Testament? Not only special revelation as given to the Jews, but the special revelation that has come in the face of Jesus Christ. The special revelation of the four Gospels, with his life, his teaching, his death, his resurrection, the sending of the Holy Ghost, the story of the church? If the apostle can argue that pagans who've been brought up in heathendom with polytheism and with idol worship, if even they are without excuse because of the evidence of God in creation and providence and history, how much more terrible and awful is the case of anybody brought up in this country, where the gospel has been preached for centuries, where the Bible is open, New Testament as well as Old. If these pagans in the time of the apostle were without excuse, I say, how much more are men and women today without excuse? This is the apostle's method of evangelizing, you see. He brings home the case. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. They've had the knowledge. Well, very well, what's the matter with them? Now then, that brings us to the next statement. The trouble, says the apostle, is due to this. And what renders them still more inexcusable is that they hold the truth in unrighteousness. There it is, the truth is known to them. Well, why are they as they are? Well, they've held it in unrighteousness. Well, now we come to this word hold. And there's often been a great deal of discussion about the exact meaning of this. There are some who say it means to hold, and to hold tightly, and to hold strongly, to hold on to. And it does have that meaning. But it also has the meaning of hold down, or to restrain, to hold back. And you really have to decide in terms of the context. As so often happens, a mere knowledge of Greek doesn't help you at all. It can be one or the other. So you've got to decide by your understanding of doctrine and by the context. And so we do here. And it seems to me that we must agree with the vast majority of authorities who say that it means to hold down, to suppress, to hold back, to fight against. So what the apostle is saying is that they have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, which means through their unrighteousness, or if you like, by means of their unrighteousness. The thing that has made them suppress the truth is their unrighteousness. They're not so much holding down the truth in an unrighteous manner, but because they're unrighteous, they're fighting against the truth and suppressing it and keeping it down. They're doing so quite deliberately. They're pushing it aside. They're trying to dismiss it. They're trying to twist it. They're trying to explain it away. They're doing everything they can. They can't help it. It's in them. Their conscience is speaking. The sense of God is there, this sense of right and wrong, and yet they're as they are. Well, they're fighting against this. They're trying to throttle it and to drown it. That's the unbeliever. And that is why the apostle says that they're so utterly and entirely without excuse. They've got the truth. It's there in them, and they see it outside them, but they won't have it. They deliberately are suppressing it. Very well, there is the apostle's charge in general. And what a tremendous charge it is. It's the position of everybody tonight who isn't a Christian, convicted of ungodliness and unrighteousness, and without a single excuse. The evidence is against them. That's the evidence they'll face on the day of judgment. You knew it. You felt it even within you, and you deliberately suppressed it. And they will be silent. There will not be a word spoken. There is no plea. There is no mitigation. And it is true of all men, even the most remote heathen, the most primitive pagan. It's there. But of course, the moment we say that, this question arises in our minds, doesn't it? Why do men do this? Why should anybody behave like this? Why should anybody want to suppress this truth about God? Well, the apostle gives us the answer in these verses. I've rearranged the order in which they appear here. The apostle leads up to the last, which I'm going to put first. The fundamental cause of all this is just pride, and pride of intellect. Here it is in verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. But here it is, you see, professing themselves to be wise. Men of intellect, men of understanding. How contemporary this gospel is, this passage which we are looking at together. This is still the trouble, isn't it? The average man today feels that somehow or another the hallmark of learning to be really a 20th century man is not to believe in God. Pride, pride of intellect. Oh, of course, it's always been the trouble. It was the whole cause of the fall of Adam and Eve, wasn't it? It was this fatal desire to be as gods. It was that they were ready to listen to the suggestion that really they were already like gods. If they just turned their backs on God, they were capable of it, and the devil played on their pride. He knew it was the one way to get men down. He fawned to him and praised him. He says, it isn't fair to you. You're too big for that. Pride, pride of intellect especially. Down he goes. So the apostle, in writing to the Corinthians again in the first epistle, in the first chapter, says, ye see your calling, brethren, how not many wise men after the flesh, not many noble are called. Pride of intellect, wisdom, knowledge, understanding, man with his great brain. Religion, he says, is primitive. I now am enlightened, I'm educated. He's proud of himself. Pride is the root cause, always. It always has been, it still is. But the second thing is wickedness. And here it is, listen to it. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Now we must translate that again. It means foolish and wicked in their reasonings. To be vain means to be foolish and wicked at the same time. And imaginations really means reasonings. It's most unfortunate that it should have been translated here imagination. Of course, it's just the difference between Elizabethan English and modern English. They often used imagination in that sense then. We don't any longer, and therefore it's a bit misleading for us. So translate it like that. They became foolish and wicked in their reasonings. Or if you like, in their thoughts. What's he mean? Well, he means this. Instead of accepting that revelation, which was there and with which men had started, they began to substitute their own ideas, their own thoughts, their own reasonings, their own surmisings. In other words, you see, instead of accepting revelation, they became philosophers. And what is a philosopher? A philosopher is a man who says, well, I start by being skeptical about everything. I'm an agnostic. Now I'm going to have the data, and then I'm going to apply my mind to them. I'm going to reason it out. I'm going to work it out. And that's exactly what they've done. They became foolish and wicked in their reasonings, in their thoughts, in their own conjectures and speculations and surmisings. And what's the cause of it all? He used the word vain, and it means not only foolish, but it means wicked. And the cause of the whole trouble was wickedness, as it is still wickedness. Why is it that any man alive this evening, instead of recognizing God as he's seen in creation and in history and in providence, and as he knows him in the conscience and in this general sense he's got of God, why is it that anybody, instead of saying, well, I believe in God and submit to him, why is it that instead of that he's a philosopher? and boasting about his brain and his mind and his understanding and say, oh, there is no God, and I believe that all things are happening as the result of energy or force with a capital F. That's the foolish imagination, you see. Well, now why is that? Well, there's only one answer. It's because man's wicked. It's because he doesn't like God. It's because he knows that God is holy. And if he recognizes God, he's got a sense of guilt and condemnation, so he says there isn't a God. He knows that he wants to do certain things, and God says, thou shalt not. Well, very well, what can I do? Well, I say there isn't a God, so that if there isn't a God, there are no Ten Commandments, and I can do what I like. Wickedness is the root, and it puts up its intellectual explanations in their vain reasonings, in their false and wicked philosophy. Men always tries to get rid of God because God is holy. And because he knows that if there is God, well, he's got to humble himself before him and be subservient to him. And the result of all this, as you see, is that man lands himself in his own utter futility. I've already been referring to this futility, these vain reasonings, these monstrous and ridiculous philosophies. These people say they don't believe in God, they can't believe in God because of their minds and reasons. What do they believe then? Well, this sort of thing. I've often put it to you. You go and ask them how the world has come into being, the cosmos, and they'll say, well, this is it. There was once two great planets. You say, where did they come from? They say, we don't know, but there were two planets. And then one day, nobody knows why, one of these passed a little bit too near the other, and in so doing it knocked a piece off the second that fell into space, hence our universe. That's what they believe that. That sounds quite rational. That is in accord with this gigantic brain of the modern men who can't believe in God. You show him the order, spring, summer, autumn, winter. You show him the perfection of a flower which you've dissected, the perfection of the human frame or the frame of any animal. You show him the whole order of creation. He says it's all accident, all a matter of chance, no reason, no end, no objective, no purpose at all. I'm literally quoting, as I said just now, a man like Professor Julian Huxley. This is what they believe. It's not surprising the apostle has called it vain reasoning, foolish and wicked, rejecting this perfect explanation for the sake of a philosophy. What man thinks about it all, there's only one word to use, it is vain. It's no God, it's nothing, it's confusion, it's chaos, and the whole future is equally uncertain. That's their position. Let me say just a word about the last thing, which is, he says, their foolish heart was darkened. And that, again, is a very important statement. You see the sequence, you start with pride, and because of your pride, you put revelation on one side, and you put your ideas forward. And you know what it leads to? It leads to this, your heart becomes darkened. What's the heart? Well, the heart is the center of personality. Sometimes translated in the scripture, the mind. The very central citadel of men as a being. That becomes dark. What's he mean by this? Well, let me put it in this form. As the result of these foolish speculations, as the result of the kind of life which he lives, man becomes destitute of spiritual understanding. That's what it means. He becomes completely incapable of having an insight into divine truth. So that when the very Son of God stands before him, he doesn't recognize him. He sees a carpenter only. The princes of this world did not know him, for had they known him, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory.
But the natural man receiveth not. It's foolishness unto him. He's lost his spiritual sense. He's lost his spiritual insight and discrimination and understanding. His heart is darkened. Oh, this apostle is very fond of saying this. He says it perhaps more perfectly than anywhere else in the epistle to the Ephesians in the 4th chapter in verses 17, 18, and 19. Listen to this. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that he henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. There's a summary of the remainder of this chapter. But it's again in the 5th chapter of Ephesians in the 8th verse. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Their foolish heart was darkened. The rake's progress. Pride, conceit, speculations, having rejected revelation, and the darkness, spiritually, the inability to recognize the Son of God and the glories of salvation. That is men. That is what he's done. That's why he holds down the truth in unrighteousness. And there is only one hope for him. And that is that he should come to say this. Oh, how can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear that uncreated being. And then go on to say, there is a way for men to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, the Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. The darkness is appalling. It's the darkness of death. Their foolish heart was darkened, and there's only one hope. It's this gospel. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ shining into that dark heart and causing the philosophies and the vain speculations to be dissipated and disappear, and to look in Christ as a little child in humility into the face of God. Amen. O Lord our God, we have seen together the havoc wrought by sin, and we acknowledge, O God, that there is no excuse for ungodliness or unrighteousness in the light of the knowledge that thou hast given so clearly. O, we bless and praise thy name, that while we were dead in sins, thou didst quicken us together with Christ and raise us up together with him and cause us to be seated with him in the heavenly places. We bless thy name for the light of the knowledge of thy glory in the face of Jesus Christ. O God, have mercy upon all who still are in this darkness and death of sin, blinded by their own pride and conceit, fooled by their own vain reasons and reasonings and janglings and speculations. God, have mercy upon them, and grant that there may be light
And now may the grace of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide with us now this night, throughout the remainder of this our short and certain earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall see God and be with him in glory. Amen.